Okay, turn in your books. We just finished talking about faith, right? We just kind of went through the stuff on page 103. Looking at faith, we talked about the notitia, a census, and fiducia of faith. Now, those of you who have been around the church for a long time, you've heard me talk about notitia, a census, and fiducia, and of course I came back talking about how John Piper added to that, right? And he said it's not enough to notitia, a census, and fiducia the chair, but you have to say I love that chair and I can't live without that chair. I think Piper is right in what he says. Just for repeating its sake, I was at a conference where these two teachers were teaching. R.C. Sproul and John Piper were their names. They're two of the best theology and Bible teachers in the country, if not the world. I mean, except for the fact, and in English-speaking world, because I don't know about other countries and other languages. But R.C. Sproul got up and described this from the Reformers' point of view about notitia, census, and fiducia. And he sat down and John Piper got up and said, but in all of this, there's something missing. Because remember how we talked about the chair? And that's what R.C. Sproul did. He talked about the chair. I know that's the chair. It has all the components of a chair. Then the census was, and I believe that that is a chair, and that as a chair could hold me up. I believe it. I assent to that. But then the fiducia comes in when you actually sit in the chair. Okay? And that is the total exercise of faith. And Piper came in after that and says, I'm not disagreeing, I'm adding to what he said, and that is that you have to come to the chair and not just say, I know it's a chair, I believe it's a chair, and sit in the chair, but you have to say, I love the chair, I can't do without the chair, I must have that chair, which was to be a description of our relationship to God, right? It's not just a matter of all of these mechanized things going on in our head, but there has to be some affection between us and God. We have to love Him. Look through the book of John. When you look through the book of John, one of the primary ways that the description of the relationship, the positive relationship between man and God, is when Jesus says things, if you love my Father, if you love me. It's a love relationship. It's a relationship that bears passion. So R.C. Sproul's description of faith then was kind of enhanced by John Piper's, but you have to love it. You have to be passionate about it. It's not just mechanistic. John Piper is absolutely right, but he's a little bit wrong. And he's a little bit wrong because that would be a description of our salvation, not just our faith. That would probably be a product of regeneration and not in and of itself faith. Now, I have to say that. I don't want to say that, but I have to say that because that's the nature of language as it is today. We speak very, very technically about things that the New Testament writers weren't speaking very technically about. The division of faith and repentance, for example, like we'll be talking about here. They just didn't do it. A lot of times they would use synonyms, and they would use one word to describe the entire process of salvation, excluding other words. But sometimes that's not enough for us today, because not so much because we're adding to Scripture, but simply because we have to explain what the Bible says to a world that's looking for technicality when the Bible doesn't give us technicality. And so we need to be careful of that. Yes, Earl.
One thought just came to my mind concerning what John Piper said, following R.C. Sproul, is that I haven't read much about John Piper, but when he said, thinking that some people, especially on the charismatic side, might take that and kind of add to it, basing their love on feelings.
Absolutely. Absolutely. There's a danger both ways. Yeah, no, not at all. There is a danger both ways. And here's the danger, is that we can fall into a cold form of orthodoxy where all of our ducks are in a line, so to speak. They're in a row, but there's no passion in what we do. And perhaps sometimes we lapse into that. I don't think so, because there's a lot of different ways to express passion other than, you know, the ways that are presented by CBN and TBN, you know, speaking in tongues and other things like that. That's not necessarily the way to express your passion for the Lord, or even just feeling your passion for the Lord. You know, I can feel that I'm passionate for the Lord. There's a lot of other ways to express that passion, and there better be other ways to express that passion, because the Bible never ever tells us to feel your faith, right? It says to have it. So the one side, it's dangerous because we could lapse into the passionless kind of existence, but on the other side is true also. That's right, that we could lapse into an idea, or we could assume the idea that all faith is passion. All it is feeling, and it's not. And that's why the assensus, the notitia assensus and fiducia aspects of faith are so vital, because otherwise our faith can lapse into, to use a big word, existentialism, where our faith is just, it's only known experientially, and it's only known through the experiences and the senses. And if you don't sense it or experience it, then there's nothing to it. And that's a dangerous place to be also. Now, I'll tell you this, that I think that charismaticism is incorrect, but they have contributed to orthodoxy in that sense. I think that in some circles, and it's not in all circles, because not all Christians have been passionless, but in some circles, charismaticism has helped people move back to the passion of the reformers. You cannot read John Calvin or Martin Luther and say that these were passionless people. They were not passionless people. Sometimes Martin Luther erred in the other direction, where he was too passionate. The Puritan writers, read Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, he's fiery. The man is emotive. And so maybe a return to that was in order. But the other trappings of it have been completely dismantling of Christian thought and basic Reformed and Christian principles, you know, the idea of sola fide, sola scriptura. So you're right in that. But all of that just to say that there is no contradiction there, but, you know, Piper was talking about something that was related to, but not necessarily strictly defining faith. That makes sense? Okay, look at page 104 now. What does it mean to repent? And this, defining what it means to repent is going to move us even closer to an argument, the idea of lordship salvation that exists in Christianity in the world today, in Christian circles today. I didn't want to say in Christianity today because that's a magazine. In Christian circles today, this whole idea, and it's one that is passionate. It is a very, very, sometimes a very, very bitter fight in this. And sometimes it needs to be, and sometimes it doesn't need to be. And we'll look at that. Okay. First of all, what does it mean to repent? The word metanoeo, they have metanaeo, but it should be noeo, I believe. I better look that up, but I think it's metanoeo. Metanoia. I think it's supposed to have an I. In the transliteration, they're supposed to have an I between the O and the E. I think. Maybe I'm wrong. Whatever it is, metanoia is the verb, is the noun form, repentance. Simply coming from two Greek words. The first word is meta, course, you can see there, meta. Meta means to change. And nous, usually transliterated N-O-U-S, and nous is the Greek word for mind, for your mind. The only cognates that I could think of, English words that were related to nous, were things that were distinctly theological, like nouthetic and nouthetic counseling. Anybody have any other ideas of words that nous is a part of? Not like a hangman's noose, different kind of noose. That's all I could think of, though. But it is the mind. It's the word that's translated noose. But noose is mind, though. It's not brain. It's mind. It's talking about something that is more soulish than the physical body. It's the mind. It's the inner thoughts of a person. And so metanous literally means to change your mind. Your way of thinking, perhaps, is another way of talking about nous. And the theological definition they have here is to change one's thinking and way of life as a result of a change of attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. Okay, and that's a distinctly theological definition, because as you can tell, it can always, if you use the word in a secular sense, it can't mean to change from your way of life as it relates to sin and righteousness. Yes?
I don't remember exactly when I started to think this, but I've noticed a lot of different scriptures when it talks about conversion and repentance. It seems to say that see it like God sees it.
Mm-hmm. I don't know that it would be a definition, more a description. I don't think that we could define it as seeing it the way God sees it. However, the result is the same. The result is seeing it the way God sees it. Because if you're changing your mind, then you're changing it to that. Sure.
Instead of
I'm not contradicting that, and I'm not saying it's unrelated. I'm just saying that when you get to the realm of definition, I think we cannot go that far with the definition to say that. That would be seeing it the way God sees it would be closer to a good theological definition of wisdom. So repentance could be said turning from this way of thinking to a wise way of thinking, perhaps. And you can't define it like that, because that definition would describe certain uses of it, but it really wouldn't translate well with certain uses of it. And
maybe I shouldn't have said definition, because I've used a lot of times to talk to people like Ron.
Sure.
And so maybe rather use the word explanation.
Or a result of. I think that seeing the world the way God made it and the way God sees it is a result of repentance. And that's what repentance leads us to. Yeah. Well, even in the idea of repentance, I think this is a good definition. I was reading some of the things that Dr. Fruchtenbaum wrote on repentance as it relates to soteriology. And maybe he just, explanation wasn't technical enough. So I'm not saying that Arnold is wrong. I would never say that. But just because then someone will ask him about it when he comes and, prove me wrong. But it really wasn't convincing. He said there are four different types of repentance in the Bible. He said there was a repentance that was for everyone to change their mind about who Jesus is. There was a repentance that was to change your mind about anything. There was a repentance that was specifically talked about as Jewish people changing their mind about who the Messiah was. And then there was a repentance that was just used as a synonym for faith. And it's not something that you can derive exegetically, and I don't think that there is any kind of lexical proof for that, like dictionary proof for that, those definitions. But just to give you that, that's kind of the way that he looked at it. That there's these four different types of repentance, but it's really not all that convincing. So let's look at these verses, then we'll get moving on this. Acts 2:37 and 38 says, now when they heard this, by the way, what are we talking about here? Now when they heard this. Here, let's turn there so we can get the context. Look at Acts 2. Okay, starting back at verse 14, we have Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost with the other disciples, men of Judea. In verse 14, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. These are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And that formula that he says there in verse 16 is a formula to say that this is the same type of thing that happens that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. He's not saying that it's a fulfillment. Verses 17 through 21 is the prophecy from Joel. Verse 22 picks up with his sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles. Remember, the word miracle is the word that means a sign. So he was attested to you by these signs given by God that pointed to who he was. Wonders, excuse me, that's the wrong one because the semeion is used again there. Miracles, wonders, and signs. I don't remember what the first miracle, but the signs there is the semeion, which are the things that point to who he is. Which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, he being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. Now, remember that Pentecost is only a little over a month after Jesus was crucified. And you would have to think that sentiment had not turned much in that time. So Peter's standing up before all of them a month, just barely a month after Jesus himself was crucified, is very, very telling about Peter's state of mind and Peter's own sense of faith. Because for all intents and purposes, Jesus stood up and said this. He was crucified. Peter stands up and says this. What do you think is going to happen to him? And he does it anyway. And he makes this very glaring accusation, essentially, when he says that you by lawless hands. Remember that he's talking to Jewish people in Jerusalem. And they understand that the law is the Torah, first five books of the Bible. So you have taken, apart from the law, apart from what is lawful, apart from what the Bible prescribes, you have taken Jesus with hands that have done this lawlessly, without the approval of God. Okay? And you put him to death. You crucified and put to death. So essentially what he's saying is, you are condemned for what you've done. Skip down now to our text. Well, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter and the rest of the apostles, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he commands them very clearly to repent. And what was to be the outward sign of their repentance? Baptism. Remember, the baptism is not what remits their sins. It is when they repent that their sins are remitted. But here, he doesn't say believe. He says repent. Now, in this context, let's try and apply our definition to that, to change one's thinking and way of life as a result of change of attitude in regard to sin and righteousness. I don't think that that definition applies here. Because he's not telling them to change their mind, metanoieo. He's not telling them to change their mind about their sin, per se. There is sin involved. But he's actually telling them to change their mind about who Jesus is. Because they have put to death the Lord and Messiah, Lord and Christ, Jehovah and Mashiach. Ooh, emphasis. Okay? So I think what he's telling them to change their mind about here doesn't necessarily directly, specifically talk of their sin. He's telling them to change their mind about who Jesus is. Okay? And of course, if we understand it that way, it's very clear that in that text then, it very much relates to faith, right? You change your mind about who Jesus is, you metanoieo about who Jesus is, and that forces you to believe him. Okay? Look at the next chapter, Acts 3:19 is that text. Once again, this time it's Peter and John who are standing there, and I believe this is also a sermon of Peter. And he says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And notice once again, he's talking about Jesus, as it relates to Jesus. Now there is, in both cases, there is an argument to be made that he could be talking about. He could be talking about the specific sin of them murdering Jesus. This one I think more compelling. The previous passage, though, seems to be more changing their mind about who Jesus actually is. Okay, now look at Matthew 3. And we'll just look at the verses here for Matthew 3. Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea, and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River. As they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Okay, repentance from what? To what? Because as of yet, Jesus had not really been revealed. So what are they supposed to change their mind about? I think here it probably has to do with their sin, very much their sin and righteousness, because they thought that they had no sin. They thought that if anybody was walking around sinless, it was them. They knew the law and they obeyed the law. And they did so, unlike the Essenes. Remember, the Essenes went out and, you know, they sat in the desert. The Pharisees go right into heart and the thick of things, right into the middle of the culture, and they live completely counterculture. So you could say that the Pharisees had a much more difficult job. They're in the middle of things, and they're still standing. And as far as they were concerned, their righteousness was impeccable. And John the Baptist calls them to repentance, and he says, you need to change your understanding of what sin is, and you need to change your understanding of what righteousness is, because you're neither sinless nor righteous. Okay? Now, Acts 26:20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Okay? So there is repentance and turning to God. So you're turning, changing your mind about everything and turning to God. That's one of the ways that I think, and I don't think Arnold categorized, but I think if I were to put one category in there that Arnold didn't have, or maybe he did have it and I just misread what he said, is to say that sometimes repentance, when it says to change your mind about something, what are you changing your mind about? Because there's a lot of times where it says repent and turn to God. There are several passages that indicate that. In that case, if you're turning to God and you're changing your mind, what are you changing your mind from to? What are you turning from to God? And I think in that case, you're changing your mind about everything. And you're turning yourself from everything. So you're turning from everything. What is it that's going to save you? What is it that you're depending on for satisfaction? What is it that you want out of life? All of that changes. That's what repentance is. That's why some people describe repentance as a turn. When it says to turn your mind, metta, turn or change, they describe it as a 180-degree turn, because everything changes. Everything changes. Okay? So I think that's probably one of the ways that we can talk about repentance. Now let's look at page 105. Repentance, then, is a natural outcome of faith, is an instrument that brings about salvation, and repentance produces a changed life. Now here's the question. Can somebody be saved without repenting? If you answer no, they cannot, does this mean that people must change their lives before they are saved? Okay, if it's a change, then you have to change or you're not going to be saved. Is that what we're saying? If people have to change their lives before they are saved, doesn't this mean that salvation is by works? And it would be if that's what we meant, right? And I got to tell you that my bias is a little different than the bias of the guys in the book. And I think that they've caricatured some things in here. And they've even admitted that they caricatured some things in here. But I think that they've perhaps sometimes unfairly caricatured things in here. So we'll get to that when we talk about lordship salvation. Can someone be saved without repenting? If you say yes, what do you do with the scripture that clearly teach repentance is necessary for salvation? Well, the answer to that is you jettison them. You get rid of them. And that's really what happens to a lot of people that say, you can be saved without repenting. Well, then you cast them aside. Okay, if yes, then how can we believe that someone can be saved without repenting of their sins? Doesn't this produce antinomianism? Someone tell me what antinomianism is. Nomos is law, right? Anti is against. So antinomianism are people that believe that we're not bound or we're not subject to any kind of law right now. We don't have to do anything. Since we're saved by grace, then absolutely we're just not bound to do anything. And certainly we can say we're not bound by law to do anything for salvation, but to say that we're not bound by any kind of moral law at all is antinomian, and it's unbiblical. Okay? Can I be saved and be a serial killer in the active process of killing people to satisfy some sexual? My answer to that would be no, you can't.
I hear it sounds like a lack of repentance.
Yeah.
I don't. My problem with that is always the thief on the cross. At what point was he saved?
He was saved. Yeah, he was saved when he repented. Yeah, when he believed.
When he believed.
Sure, when he believed, but that was also the moment he repented. His belief and repentance were the.
So, is that actually changing his mind? And the other thing is, I have a problem with the sequence of. It's not up to me to say when somebody else is saved. Mm-hmm. God already knows that because the names are in the book.
Mm-hmm.
So is that person saved? Well, to me, in my terms, in my space, in my time, no. That doesn't change God's book. That doesn't mean tomorrow that person isn't saved.
Were you talking about the serial killer again?
Yeah.
Yeah, no, but he's not now. We live in time. We have to speak in time.
I have a problem with that because then I feel like I'm getting into a point where I'm saying whether or not your salvation is accurate or truthful or not.
Well, that's exactly... No, it's not. It's exactly what the church is called to do.
I'm supposed to tell you whether you're saved.
The church is supposed to tell me whether I'm saved.
And
I'll tell you where that's found. That's found in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, the principle of church discipline, which is presented in Matthew 18, concludes at the end of the process, if a person is in sin, if they've been confronted several times by one person and then by someone else along with them, and it's been brought before the church, Jesus himself says, then you are to treat that person as an unbeliever. Now, there's two ways to take that. You can take that as you treat him as an unbeliever, but he really is a believer. Or when Jesus says you treat them as an unbeliever, what you're saying is that you're treating him as an unbeliever because that's what we take him to be, as an unbeliever. Despite his protestations, he may say, no, I'm a believer, but I just really, really like living in sin. And according to Jesus, well, it doesn't matter what you like, we treat you like an unbeliever. Now, it's not the church's pronouncement that makes him an unbeliever. It's the church that is acknowledging the fact that his faith is vaporous. It's worthless. And now, the way that the church has solved this historically is they've talked about God's elect. Are you saved is not the same question as are you elect. Are you saved is a person saved is the question, has that person come to repentance? Yeah, in time and space, have they come to repentance? If you're asking, is a person elect? I can't say.
Those terms make better sense. That clarifies your technical statement, like you were talking earlier. It's hard to understand those if you're looking at the technical.
Yeah. Yeah, talking about it in the sense of the elect or being saved. Okay. Good. Glad to clarify.
Back on this page, whatever page number it was, 102.
Mm-hmm.
We got that little diagram up on the top there. As it relates to that third statement under repentance, mm-hmm. on top of 105, it produces a changed life.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think that produces a changed life means that it's all instantaneous.
No.
Because of the way things are here, that shows out in experience. Life changes as we go along and as we respond to whatever God is working with.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the criticisms of what we'll talk about next time probably in Lordship Salvation. And that is, a lot of people say in Lordship Salvation, you're getting sanctification and justification confused. But you're not, because you're not saying that a person is going to be sinlessly perfect, but you're going to say that there has to be repentance, just like the Bible says. And that there has to be, like the verses we read here, that there has to be proof of repentance in their deeds. And that's why we get back to the issue, can a person continue in the act of serial killing? And I use that. Can a person continue unrepentant, unbowed, unconcerned, though confronted with it as sin, with theft, and be a Christian? I would say this. Theoretically, yes. Biblically, no. You can't continue in sin. How can you who are dead to sin continue any longer therein? That's what Paul says in Romans 6. And the answer is you can't. What does the Lord do to those who he loves? He chastens them and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now you couple that with what we read in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. And when he comes to the Lord's Supper, he says, for this reason, many are sick and some sleep. In other words, some are dead because of their lack of repentance in this area, even as Christians. So the point is that some people continue in sin, and God will kill them rather than have them continue. But they cannot go on continuing unchastened and unrepentant. That is distinctly unchristian. Any other questions about that? Yeah, well, repentance results in a change in our life, but the actual thing, remember, means a change of mind. So like we talk about the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross, did he repent? Absolutely. Did he show fruits of repentance? Very little fruit of repentance when he turned to the other thief and said, you know, we deserve what we're getting. It showed fruit of repentance. But had he not said that at that point, perhaps, you know, had he expired before that, I think had the metanous happen, had the change of mind happen, that would have been sufficient. That's always the proof text that people, okay, repentance in your life, what about the thief on the cross? Failing to recognize that he actually did show fruits of repentance. But even had he not, okay, you know, if you die the moment you repent, then fine, I'll concede that point, that you won't show fruits of repentance necessarily. But for everyone else, we have to understand that that's the process. There will be fruit. If there's no fruit, then the understanding is there's no faith. If there's no faith, then you have not been converted or regenerated or justified. We can't say you haven't been called or elected, because that may still happen in the future, but as up to right now, there is no conversion, there is no justification. It just, none of that has happened. Okay, let's pray, and we'll get ready for Lordship Salvation next week. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your love. We thank you that you have given us the word that reveals to us the intricacies of your plan for us. And Father, while we know that it is very simple, that we also know that you are infinite and your ways are infinite. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this more clearly, that we might be even that much more grateful and that our worship might be that much more fulfilled. In Jesus' name, amen.